Well, we are redirected to this psalm, the 51st. And what we read here is somewhat strange in the ears of many. How different are the things that we discover in this place to what we normally are exposed to when we turn on the television or when we pick up our newspaper to read. Because here is a psalm that expresses what many have never felt. It expresses what many have never feared. It speaks to us about what many have never found. So the psalm seemingly is out of step with the society in which we live. Or is it the other way around, that the society is out of step with the worldview and the sentiments that are expressed in this psalm? There is a picture presented to us, if we may allow our imagination some degree of liberty for the moment, and it is the picture of a king, a great king indeed, one who has conquered, who has all the spoils of war to be able to display. He is one who has wealth as well as power. His sword is still stained with blood. Many a widow is weeping because of his conquests, when their menfolk, going against David, were slain and their bodies left strewn upon the battlefield. And though this king is indeed a conqueror and has mastered much, there are some things that he has not mastered and he has not conquered, rather like Alexander the Great, who was unable to master drink, so that it was the bottle that took control of him. And in his inebriated and intoxicated state, he was unable to master his spirit and master his soul, though he had extended his kingdom as far as India itself, and accumulated to himself much glory and much honor. And as far as David the king is concerned, in spite of all the greatness whereby he earned a considerable, understandable reputation for himself, David was mastered by his lust. And he lusted after another man's wife, and losing self-restraint and self-control, he yielded himself up to the lusts of the mind and the lusts of the flesh. And there's a sense in which this great king was conquered by a woman. David not only was a great king, but he was a great saint. For we read that he was a man after God's own heart. And how sweet are the sentiments expressed by this musician, this composer of songs that celebrated the history, the celebrations of war and victory and triumph, and were filled with praise unto God. Clearly he was a great saint. And whilst there are other contributors and authors to the book of Psalms, we generally identify this portion of Scripture with David in particular, that sweet minstrel and musician there in Israel, who was able to pluck the strings of his harp and to tune his voice to sing great melodies in favor of his God. But the great saint fell. And there's part of that which is troubling and disturbing, but there's part of it which at least brings some measure of encouragement to my heart. Because saints do fall. They fall very badly. And in consequence, we realize that they bring dishonor upon the God about whom they sing, of whom they speak. Their reputation is soiled and tarnished. But it is from a great height that a great saint may fall into great depths, and even for a long period of time, as in the case of David. The encouragement is, and I hope that we will dwell upon it possibly next week, God willing, we will discover that saint though he was, soiled though he was, yet he was forgiven. He was pardoned. And he was once again brought back into that happy communion with the God whom he adored, but before whom now in this psalm we see that he is abased. He is very low, in a state of understandable humiliation. As we read the psalm there, we will discover things in it which appear to be at odds with the culture that majors on self-esteem, self-importance, self-assertiveness, and indeed, I would have to say, self-righteousness. This is a day in which the script writers have begun to rewrite the lines of the human drama, and in it, unless as an object of satire and comedy and ridicule and denial, little is said today about the holiness of God. And the man who composed this psalm was acutely acquainted with and aware of the holiness of God. That's why he trembled. That's why he was troubled, as he was found in the presence of a holy God. But how often do we hear about God as holy? Certainly, if anything is said about God, and if any one of the attributes of the divine being are dwelt upon by the church and by those in secular society, it is the love of God. Little is said about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. There is something else you will not hear too much about in our society, and that is the gravity and the horrendous, terrible, abominable nature of sin. Sin is laughed out of court. It's one of those monosyllable words that we no longer have as part of our vocabulary. If we introduce anything, the words are a little bit longer, like indiscretion, possibly, mistake, maybe, and such like. But sin is one of those words that we do not use, and we distance ourselves from the concept of it. But you can't read the psalm without discovering that this man, yes, it was 3,000 years ago, well, obviously he wasn't a modern man, he wasn't contemporary, he didn't live in the 21st century, no, he didn't. But he did live in the presence of a holy God. And he was aware of the gravity of sin. And it was because of that that we find that there is a note struck at the very outset of this symphony of lamentation, if you like, and it is the note of mercy. Be merciful unto me, O God. People do not cry out for mercy or help because there is no pain that they experience, as we observed last Lord's Day. There isn't even a pinprick in the conscience that might drive them to seek help, to cry out in their desperation. Because there is no concept of a holy God. There is no sense of the weight and the guilt of sin. Therefore, why do I need mercy? But these are notes that are found in this psalm. Well, now we considered the cry for mercy last week in verses 1 through to 4. And now it is followed by two other segments in the psalm, verses 5 through to 12, which deal with the awareness or the realization of one's own inadequacy, inability, impotence. That is, I am incapable or unable to practice any spiritual good. And verses 5 through to 12 will address that. The next section is from verses 13 to 19, that here is a man who resolves, God willing, by God's enabling, to promote the heart and the mind of biblical character, biblical godliness. Well, there are then these three things which surface in the psalm that put it at odds with the mood and the spirit of our age. There is, as I've already indicated, the sense of guilt due to sin, verses 1 through to 4. And you know, the thief, the robber, he may try to cover his tracks. I think probably for a time David tried to cover his own. It is possible that a criminal may hide behind his business record of excellence as he sits behind his desk on the 25th floor of a high-rise building. Or it's possible that he will hide his tracks by his social contacts, who he knows, and a lot of name-dropping sometimes goes on, or even by his charitable donations, or the causes that he happens to support. And he'll do that for as long as he possibly can. But when the plodding detective discovers clues concerning the crimes of Mr. Big within society, then it is possible that one of these days he is going to expect a call and there's going to be an arrest warrant issued, as in the case of David, though it took 9 months or more for it to happen. But one day someone turned up at his door and said, "Thou art the man." And this is the background in part, as we know with respect to Bathsheba and Uriah, and how David tried to cover it all up and to conceal it, and to hide and not to confess it, until Nathan the prophet came knocking on his door and said, "Thou art the man." And thus we find him here covering his face, crouching low, guilt weighed upon him. Here is a king. And here he is in the posture of one who stretches out, if you like, on the floor before God. Where is his crown? Well, it's not upon his head, though it may well have been, especially on those occasions when there was some ceremony and he was there to preside. But no, we see the king who has removed the crown and laid it to one side. He has unsheathed the blood-stained sword and he has laid it before him on the floor. And he is no longer in the regalia of a king, but he stands, as it were, in the simplest of apparel, and he pours out his heart before God, because he has been brought low into the presence of a holy God. I wonder what you know, or what I know, in some measure and in some degree, of this humbling experience before a God who is holy, so that the weight of sin to a greater or lesser extent is upon me, that I would cry out, "Have mercy upon me, O God." If you have not cried for mercy, are you a Christian? Are you, in fact, a follower and a believer in the Lord Jesus? Let's look at these verses 5 through to 12. And I begin by sort of setting out a kind of a picture of one whose name is Mr. Presumption. Mr. Presumption is always assuming certain things about himself. And if you ever encounter Mr. Presumption, you will find him often in the company of Mr. Pharisee, that very self-righteous man who you would find and meet with in the Gospels. And these two tend to court one another. They go hand in hand with one another. They're very friendly to each other, Mr. Presumption and Mr. Pharisee. They're like, in some ways, and those of you who have learned some of the rhymes of youth will remember the king who was in his counting house counting out all his money. Well, what these two individuals do is to spend time not calculating their money, but their morality. And they rush to the bank of self-righteousness to invest their self-earned credit in the hope of greater self-interest. Mr. Presumption and Mr. Pharisee. They can't see that there is anything wrong with themselves at all. And they have such a reputation, these two, that it precedes them, and they find no difficulty in ever getting a loan. The bank, which is situated in the town of Charity, is full of citizens who are noted, they've got a good reputation, for good works, good deeds, and the fragrance of what expels the odor of a different set of standards, which is often encouraged behind closed doors and drawn curtains. In other words, what goes on in private, what goes on behind the closed doors, what goes on behind the curtains is concealed by these good works of theirs, which they boast and they brag about. And they build up, as it were, credit in the hope that it will gain them more access to those around who will sustain and support them in their business achievements and accomplishments. And these two, Mr. Presumption and Mr. Pharisee, assume that heaven, if there is one, often referred to, that is, heaven often referred to as up there, they are hopeful that heaven itself will be similarly impressed with the currency accepted so readily in exchange on earth. This currency they have been able to use here on earth to do anything virtually that they have wanted, to gain whatever they have wanted. Power, prestige, privilege, and so on and so forth. And they cannot imagine that their merchandise would be worth nothing and would be rejected. And so they go to the bank of heaven. Let's imagine for one moment, but the bank of heaven refuses to deal with them. Because it says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. As filthy rags. And they really are shattered. And they are sent packing, as indeed they ought to be. Well, it's interesting that when you come to this psalm, clearly David was not in the company courting Mr. Presumption or the Pharisee as a friend. For he had nothing to plead but the mercy of God. He didn't ask heaven to look at all his works and the causes that he has supported, the deeds that he had done, his accomplishments and his achievements, his awards and his trophies, and how that he was the husband of the year and the father of the year and the man of the year, and so on and so forth. None of these things did he point at. But he simply came and said, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all the subsequent following statements that you find in the psalm are an admission that he, having a debt, and a debt he did have, could not cancel it. And having a disorder, he could not even cure it. He couldn't cure the disorder or the disease, and neither could he cancel the debt. But he was a king. And he might very well have looked upon his works and beheld them with his eyes and with pleasure, and said, look, are not these mine? Have I not achieved this and accomplished that and gained such and such? But all that he puts behind him. I have nothing to cancel my debt as far as the bank of heaven is concerned. I have nothing with which to cure this interminable disease in the eyes of heaven. The inclination to cancel his guilt, however, did not resolve his inability to cancel it. He had an inclination, he had a desire to cancel the guilt, and he had no ability, no power to do so. Here was a king full of bountiful resources, but he was bankrupt. He was impoverished, and he was destitute before the law court of heaven, and so he begins to cry. Look at verse 2. He says, "Wash me. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." What he's saying there is that there is an immovable, ingrained dye, and the word that is used here is emphatic, which means, "Lord, wash, wash, and wash again." You know, the hypocrite, the false professor, goes to the laundry and gets his clothes washed. But David, the burdened sinner, goes to the Lord because he wants his heart washed. That's the difference. You see, the hypocrite is concerned with, like the program on television sometimes that we've watched, is concerned with keeping up appearances. As long as I am spick and span and sparkling on the outside, all is well with my soul. No, it isn't. And David knew that only too well. And that is why he goes to the Lord and says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And you see, the broken-hearted sinner, as you will notice in verse 6, is concerned with what? The inward parts. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom." The formalist, the Pharisee, will whitewash the sepulchre, though inwardly there are dead man's bones, and it's a stink and a stench, and there's darkness there. But we sometimes think that if only we can deal with the outside, the exterior, maintain the reputation, the form, as it were, of religion, even though there is no godliness, all will be well with my soul. David knew better, because he served an all-seeing God, and you desire truth where? In the heart, in the inward parts. And thus he cries out in verse 2, "Wash me." And it needs to be a thorough washing. And so the word is a multiple word, and it means wash, wash, wash. Because the stain is deep. It goes down deep into the heart. Not only does he say, "Wash me," but you'll notice in verse 7, he says, "Purge me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now this hyssop herb indicates that there is a link to purification from leprosy or the touch of a dead body, which you would find reference to in Leviticus and also the book of Numbers. And that's where this particular herb is referred to in association with these two things. Interestingly, it again is referred to in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, and it was used, this branch, as it were, of the hyssop, to sprinkle blood on the doorposts of homes on the night of the Passover, when the destroying angel was to pass over Egypt. And the people of God were to slay the lamb, and the blood was to be shed, and the blood was to be placed upon the lintels and the doorposts of the homes where God's people were to be. And they would be protected, and the angel would pass over them. It was the night of the Passover. And you see, it was the blood which purged and protected those who were covered by it, as if covered by the blood of the Lamb. It was applied with the hyssop herb. And David himself knows that his very help is in God, that his hope is due to God's grace, And it is the grace of atonement and the application of its benefits to the sinner. The lamb has been killed. The blood has been shed. There is the application of the blood to the doorpost of the house. Therein lies my refuge. He, the Lamb of God, he has been slain. His blood has been shed. Are your sins covered by the blood of the Lamb? Are you protected? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Only in Jesus Christ are we whiter than snow. Thus God can say, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. You notice what David is saying here, though? He's saying, wash me, you wash me. Purge me, you purge me. And then you will notice in verse 8, he goes on to say, make me. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Now the guilt grieves me, but it is grace that gladdens me. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have both broken may rejoice. The moans of a heavy heart, and there were certainly some moanings and groanings going on, but the moans of a heavy heart are transposed into the music of a happy heart. When the great composer retunes the out-of-tune instrument, and here is a heart that needed to be retuned. Who can do it? Well, it's the music maker. It's the instrument maker. It is the great composer. And yes, though for a moment I am groaning and I am moaning under the guilt and weight of my sin, I come to him and say, make me rejoice. Make me glad. Make me sing once again. And he does. And you see in verse 8, the bones which you have broken, may they rejoice. And what the chief surgeon does is to reset the crooked bone, and he straightens the limb, and he sets us on our feet, and he puts a new song in our heart, even praise unto God. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. You notice what David is saying so far? Wash me, you wash me. Purge me, you purge me. Make me, you make me. I will rejoice, I will sing, and I will dance. The good news of the gospel is glad tidings of great joy to broken-hearted sinners. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, create in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He has prayed that God would conceal his sins, hide his face from those sins, and cancel his dots and blot debts and blot out all his transgressions. Notice in verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. What he does is to say, God, please veil your face from my sins. And having said that, he now casts himself on his Maker. And he's not praying for a panel beater's job, which knocks out a few dents, as it were. He is praying for the impossible as far as man is concerned, namely a new creation. The term that is used for the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1 is the term that is used here in Psalm 51, verse 10, with respect to the creation of a new heart. The mighty God who creates heavens and galaxies and nebulae and scatters like diamonds stars throughout the sky is the God alone who can create in me a clean heart and who can renew within me a right spirit. Now, some translators have put the word spirit in the lower case. That is, they've written it with a small s. which does reflect an interpretation suggesting that this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. The English Standard Version makes it a clear reference to the Holy Spirit by writing the term in the uppercase, that is, with a big S. And this is true of the New International Version and the New King James Version. Here is the desire for that fellowship, which is the consequence of that work of the Holy Spirit. Create, cast not thy spirit from me, or create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Create in me, cast me not away. There is the new creation, and the new creation is intended to bring about a constancy of a new habit. That is, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and renew a right spirit within me. So notice what David is saying so far. Wash me, you wash me. Purge me, you purge me. Make me, you make me. Created me, you created me. Cast me not away. Do not cast me away, O my God. And restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me. Now all the foregoing is an admission of a natural inability to perform any sound, sufficient, saving good by the creature, independently of God and his grace. And the sinner is totally cast upon God. Nothing in my hand I bring. I spit upon all my good works and my self-righteousness. It is as dung in the eyes of a holy God. Whatever it may gain for me among men, it does not unlock the door to the kingdom of heaven. And though I may get access to the boardrooms of the mighty here upon earth, it will not bring me in to the stateroom of the King who is enthroned forever. And therefore, when David comes, he clearly is conscious and aware that there is nothing that I have and nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And I lay aside all the apparel of my earthly glory, my temporal majesty, and naked come to thee for dress. I foul to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Are you a Christian? If you are, you cannot earn a place in the kingdom of God by your charity, by your works, by anything whatsoever. You must come to receive salvation as a free gift, which has been procured and purchased at a considerable price, by none other than the King of heaven, who for our sake impoverished himself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. That's what a Christian is, when he knows that he has nothing and is nothing, and he is cast entirely upon the Lord. My friends, I haven't completed it, and I will not go beyond this moment, but I urge you nonetheless, as a Christian, to contemplate and to ponder afresh the free and the full grace of God. And wayward, wandering sinner, as I'm sure there are such among us here, I would pray that at least you may reach a point where you might be bending your knee to say this: search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there is any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I trust that there will be something that will prick your conscience, and trouble you to the point that you may hasten as far as your fast as your feet will take you to Christ Jesus, that you will find in him healing and a refuge from the wrath to come, and that you will cast yourself completely upon the Son of God, and that you will believe in him unto life everlasting, and trust him now and always. Amen.